but also to challenge you to see this city won for Christ. When I was preparing, Tim mentioned that today was going to be a focus on evangelism. I was to speak this morning, and then the missionary was to speak this evening, and I encourage you to come, for he's going to be speaking about ways to do evangelism. So my title this morning is All In. This simple two-word slogan that we throw around so easily. We can say that we're all in regards to many areas of our lives. You can say that you're all in as a supporter of the Blue Jays or of your favorite hockey team. You can say you're all in as a father, as supporting your family. You can say, I'm all in when it comes to the comforts that you desire and long for and enjoy in your life. But this morning, I want us to focus on the fact of being all in for Jesus Christ and for living for Him. And so this morning, I want us to turn. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it. The words won't be up behind me, but I encourage you to get your Bible out. Open it at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read this morning verses 1 and 2, and then I'm just going to pause and pray for us very quickly. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. And most importantly, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who came. And as we come around this time of year, we celebrate his coming. But he not only came, Lord, he came to die. And we thank you, Lord, that in a few months' time we celebrate his death and resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would indeed get our eyes on Jesus, that we would lift his name high, that all the distractions of this time of year would be set aside. And Lord, we wouldn't be thinking of what we're going to do afterwards, but we'd be thinking, Lord, of what do you want to say to me this morning? Lord, hide me behind the cross. Lord, give me the words to say, and give each one of us the heart to receive what you have for us this morning in your name. Amen. As we come to these two verses, you will see that verse 1 begins with the word therefore. And I'm guessing if you had a dollar for every time a speaker has said to you, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? If you had a dollar every time, you'd be very rich people. But the question still stands. You see, the author has been building up to this point in the book of Hebrews with his original audience. He has been laying the foundation of the identity of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's been laying the foundation of the better promises in the new covenant, which are established by Christ's eternal sacrifice for them and us. He encourages them not to throw away their confidence in Christ, which has great reward. Turn to chapter 10, and we just read from verses 19 to 25. He says to them, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near, that great day when we meet our Savior. He goes on into chapter 11, and I trust that we're all familiar with this great chapter of faith. He speaks of men and women throughout the Old Testament and into the New that had unwavering faith as they looked ahead to Christ. And as they say in verse 10 of chapter 11, to a city that had its foundations and its designer and builder is God, a lasting city. Can you imagine what's going through the author's mind as he comes to the end of chapter 11? As he puts pen to paper, come up to the end. Let us look from verse 32. He says in chapter 11, 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to escape release, some so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." He has painted the backdrop of Christ in the first 10 chapters, our great high priest, our guarantee, our mediator of the new covenant. He lays the foundations of the confidence we can have in his finished work, and then he goes on into great detail in chapter 11 to describe the lives of the saints of the past and at that present time that had lived out this confidence in Christ even to death. And then chapter 12, "Therefore," he has built up to this point. He has prepared his listeners' hearts. He doesn't want the hearers of the letter then and now to just glance over the next few sentences. He has been stirring their hearts, and so he stamps it with a therefore. He is saying, in light of what I've just covered up to this point, therefore. Therefore what? What does the author not want us to miss in these next few verses? Because he realizes if we miss the next few verses, we have missed the whole point of the 11 chapters that have gone before. And we've missed the whole purpose of the work of Christ. And so this morning I want us to look at these two verses and see what is the author trying to get us to look at and gaze at. I've split this into three points. My first one is, and it's coming from the text. The Puritans, they wanted to get their message from the text. And so my first point is, if we don't look up, we will never give up. If we don't look up, we will never give up. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely." The author realized that the Christian life can be likened to a race. In many ways, the Hebrews had received this letter, had professed faith, but they hadn't moved forward. For some, seeing what lay ahead of them, anyone who stood up and was counted for Christ, they knew that this Christian life was marked with trials, with dying to self, with suffering, and also great joy. And they were afraid to get out of the boat, so to speak. They looked ahead, and it didn't look like a downhill jog to them. It looked more like an uphill hike, and they couldn't see the top. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be reminded of the people who had completed the race, people who had made it to the top, people who had finished this race of faith strong. And so the author says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11 isn't there by accident. It serves as an encouragement to them and us, of those who have gone before us and finished the race. He is saying, look up. Look to those who have gone through with God. He doesn't sugarcoat the cloud of witnesses. They were real people with real circumstances and real problems. But they came through with God and they endured and they finished the race of faith strong. The Hebrews, the people who received this letter, they could look back to the Old Testament and they could look back to the beginnings of the New Testament to see this great cloud of witnesses. How much more can you and I, as we look back over 2,000 years of Christendom, see such a cloud of witnesses that can encourage us to continue to keep on going in this race of faith, to be all in for Jesus? I have a few that I've listed here that I want to bring to you just to encourage you. Maybe some you know and some you don't. Polycarp, the third century disciple of John the Baptist, John, as he was standing tied to a stake, ready to be set on fire for his faith, the governor said to him, reproach Christ on you and I will release you. What would you do in that circumstance? You know the fire is about to be lit. Reproach Christ and I will release you. Polycarp said, 86 years I have been serving him, and he never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Cloud of witnesses. John Huss. I'm sure not many people know of John Huss. He was a priest in the 15th century who was greatly influenced by the writings of Wycliffe. He started to preach against the Roman Catholic doctrines and he was put in prison. He was brought before a council. On mocking him, they cut off his forehead with shears. And they put a paper bishop's hat on his head, and they wrote on the paper bishop's hat, a ringleader of heretics. How would we respond if someone done that to us? Cut the skin off our head. He said, for my sake, the Lord Jesus wore a crown of thorns. So for his sake, why should I not wear this light crown, though it be a shameful thing? They took him, they led him past a fire as they were burning all his books. And they bound him to a stake with a chain. How would we respond? He said, the Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain for my sake. So why should I be ashamed of this rusty chain? They started to light the logs that were underneath him, and the flames were starting to engulf him. And it was reported at that moment, he wasn't crying for help. He wasn't crying out for mercy from these people. He started to sing a hymn, and people could hear him singing the hymn over the crackling of the burning of the logs behind him. A cloud of witnesses who were all in for Jesus. Finally, I'll finish with a story that many of us will be familiar with. I taught it this summer in our summer work. Jim Elliot and the four other missionaries who went to Ecuador, and they wanted to reach this brutal tribe for Christ called the Alcas. They had made contact with three of the people from the tribe 3 days previously. Nate Saint, who was the pilot, had flown to the mission station where their family, their wives and their children were, and he was coming back to Palm Beach, where the five men were staying, hoping to reach this tribe. As he was flying over the jungle, he noticed that there was a group of the Alcas coming their way, and when he landed on Palm Beach, he told the men, there's a group coming our way. In which one of them responded, this is the day. This is the day we've been waiting for. They contacted their wives and they were saying, pray for us. There's a group coming our way. We think this is the day that we get to share Jesus with them. Jim Elliot waded into the water that was separating the beach from the jungle, and he started to shout out the different phrases that he had learned in the Alka language. Stuff like "we come in peace" and different things that he had learned. And then out of the darkness of the jungle, there was a spear just flew out and struck Jim in the chest. And then what followed was just a massacre of these five missionaries. 9 Alka warriors came out and just massacred them. But the remarkable thing about this story is that before the 5 missionaries even decided to reach these Alka Indians, they made a pact among themselves. Each one of them, while they were being massacred, had a gun on their waist. And they said that they would never use the gun in self-defense against the Alkas. And the reasoning behind it was that they knew where they were going, but they had never shared Christ with these people. And so they were willing to die so that these other men would not die. Even more remarkable than this, if you read on in the story, God started to work with these Alka Indians. And the Alkas invited Nate Saint and Jim Elliott's wives and family to come in to their village, into their tribe, to share Christ with them. What would we do in that situation? We would say that's too big of a price to pay. But the women went in. And the man who had killed Nate Saint, his son, he took his son as his own son. And it was just a remarkable story. These people were all in for Jesus, no matter what trial came their way. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the author is telling us to look up at those who have gone before us. I only mentioned 3, but there's thousands and thousands throughout the Christendom. Why does he want us to look up at these people? What connects this cloud of witnesses together? He tells us, he says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely." This word "also," such a small word, but it tells us here that all who have gone before in Hebrews 11 and everyone else throughout Christendom that we could join in this cloud of witnesses, they have one thing in common. There was a thing that marked their lives, and that is that they laid aside every weight and sin in their lives so that they could run and follow after Christ hard without any hindrances. They gave up because they were looking up. And the truth of the matter is, if they hadn't given up the weight and the sin that so easily clings to our lives, they would never have been part of this cloud of witnesses. This is what marked them out. So what does he want us to give up? He tells us to lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. For many of us who have followed Christ for many years, we would all agree that sin can cling so closely at times, can't it? It can just be there. We can't just get rid of it. I have heard sin being described as a leech that sucks away at the life in us. Just like a leech, it clings so closely. Just like a leech, you need to use extreme measures in order to get it off you. And just like a leech, it sucks away at the life source of our body. Sin does the same, clings closely. We need to take extreme measures to get it off us, to set it aside, to give it up. And if we don't give it up, it sucks away at our spiritual lives. This cloud of witnesses, they were serious about killing sin in their lives. They laid it aside. They gave it up. How serious are you and I this morning when it comes to giving up sin? When it comes to laying it aside so that we can run that little bit harder after Jesus? That we can say that we're all in for him. Well, it also says here to not only lay aside sin, but it says to lay aside every weight and sin. It's interesting how the author structured this. He obviously has an athlete in mind. You would never see a 100-meter sprinter coming out and getting ready to run with his snow boots on and his snowsuit on and his jacket on. He lays all them things aside because they're a weight to Him running with endurance. They're a weight to Him finishing the race hard, finishing the race the best that He can do. This conversation about weights is not a conversation that we in the Western world, in the Christian circles, like to face. He's not talking about sin here when he mentions the word weight. He's talking about something, anything, someone that may not be necessarily bad in and of themselves or in and of itself. It can be innocent and harmless, but it weighs us down. It hinders us from running this Christian life more freely for Christ. I want us to make it, just to make it clear here, the problem is not in what the weight is. It's not in what the weight is. It can be a number of things. It can be a different thing for every one of us. It's what the weight does. That's the issue here in this text. This weight stops us from running after Jesus. This weight stops us from being all in for Jesus. I'll give you an example from my life. A simple example. In my teens and 20s, I came from a construction background, carpentry, and I loved doing wood turning. And so at the start of this year, I was thinking to myself, I thought I would treat myself to a wood lathe off Kijiji. And I started looking for one. And then I started to look at my life, and I realized that with everything that's going on in my life right now, I didn't have the time to wood turn. Wood turn's not a sin. But in my life right now, it would have just of been a weight. It would have taken me away from something else of more importance. I wonder, do you ever examine your life to see, is there any weights that are stopping you running hard after Christ? Is there anything in your life, it may not be bad in and of itself, but it's a hindrance in your life for you living for the glory of God? They're a hindrance to seeing more and more of a Christian, of an evangelical impact being made in this community through this fellowship. Being made to your neighbors, your friends, your family, your work colleagues. Wonder, is there something that God is just bringing to your mind as well? And before you say to me, Robert, stop being a killjoy. Stop beating us down this morning. Look at what the text says. It says, let us also, as we look at the cloud of witnesses in the Bible and in church history, if we want to run as they ran, if we want to live as they live, we need to also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. The author is saying, look up and give up. Look up to how others have run before you and then run as they ran. He said, let us also give up every weight and sin that clings so closely. If we don't look up, we will never give up. Secondly, as we go on in this passage, you'll see if your eyes are not on Jesus, you're not even in the race. Building on the first point, we now enter into the race of endurance that has been set out before us. The Christian life is not a 100-meter sprint, it's a marathon. It's going to take agonizing self-discipline on our behalf to run this race that has been set out before us. I wonder this morning, do you realize that you're in a race? Do you realize that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that was not the finish line? But that was the starting line. That was the starting gunshot, you know. I don't know what the name is for it, but you know whenever there's a race and the gun goes, everybody starts running. And they're running in such a way to finish strong. Their focus is on the finish line. That's what conversion is. It's the starting gunshot to a life run with and for Christ. What does he tell us, or who does he tell us we need to look to in this text? He says, let us run with endurance this race that is set out before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So often our mindset can be, yes, we need to look to Jesus. We need to point people to Jesus to start this race of faith, to receive forgiveness from our sins. And then over time we drift to looking to others to keep us in this race, or looking to our own strength for endurance. Our problem is that we look to everything and anything but the right thing. He says, look to Jesus. You want to run with endurance this race that is set before you? Get your eyes on Jesus. He is the founder of our faith. He is the one that we point people to begin this race of faith. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You will have forgiveness of your sins. He is the founder, as another translation says. He is the author of faith. But he's more than that. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the one we need to look to every day for the strength and the grace to run with endurance. I was recently reading the book of John Owen. And I have always thought that Jesus needed to live a perfect life. He had to die the death he died. He had to rise again. And these were the essentials for us to receive salvation, for us to have our sins forgiven and to live this Christian life. But John Owen brought new light to me as he emphasized that the life after, Jesus' life after the resurrection, is essential for anyone to receive salvation, but yet more for anyone to live out their Christian life, to continue in sanctification. And so it brings light to Hebrews 7:25, where it says, consequently, he, that is Jesus, consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's living right now this morning, making intercession for us. He wants us to get our eyes on him, because it's only as we look to him do we have endurance. If we want to run with endurance, we need to keep looking to Jesus. It's interesting in this passage, the word looking in the Greek, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used in the Greek. And so whenever you see that, you think to yourself, there must be some importance to this word looking here. Because there's many times in the New Testament there's the word looking or look or see or saw. And so I looked at the meaning, and the meaning of this word is to look away from everything else. To look to Jesus with intensity. To look to him with purpose. We need to get our eyes off everything else and just look to Jesus. The author of this, of Hebrews, is saying, just look to Jesus. He's the one we need to be looking to run this race. This is all grace this morning, folks. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We live by grace. In the words of Jesus, he said, we can do nothing apart from me. You can do nothing. This grace is offered to us to keep our eyes on Jesus. We can't run this race on our own. We can't see an impact being made in this community by just looking to ourselves or looking to others in this church or looking to the leadership. We need to be looking to Jesus. It's only when we get our eyes off Jesus that we swerve to the side. We fix our eyes on other things. We start to trip up and we start to stop running with endurance. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. I wonder this morning, can you say to me, Robert, you know what? If I was honest with you, I haven't been looking to Jesus for months. I've been trying to run this race of faith just on my own strength and in past blessings. Well, I encourage you this morning to examine yourself. As Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Maybe you're saying to me this morning, Robert, I understand what you're saying about Jesus. I know Jesus. I know what he has done. But I have never looked to Jesus in the way that you're talking about. I come to church on Sunday and then I really don't think about church until the following Sunday. Maybe it's a case that you need to look to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe it's a case this morning that you realize you're not even in the race. You haven't looked to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I encourage you to look to Jesus. This is the key to the authentic church, is that everyone in it is looking to Jesus. Pastor Tim is doing this series through Acts, and I encourage you over the Christmas break to sit down sometime and open the book of Acts and read it straight through. I've done this a few times, and it gives you such an appreciation for what was happening in the book of Acts. And you will see as you read the book of Acts that the people in the book of Acts had their eyes on Jesus. And you will notice that a direct consequence of having their eyes on Jesus, you will notice a few things, and I just put a few things here. They had all things in common. There'll be a strand you will see over and over again. They had all things in common. They give generously to the work and advancement of the gospel. And I'm not just talking financially. I'm talking about their time, their resources, their homes. They give generously. They spoke boldly for Christ. And they gave themselves to prayer. These threads will be running through this book all over the place. They gave themselves to prayer because they knew if the Holy Spirit didn't do a work in them and in those that they wished to reach, they would be laboring in vain. It all began with their eyes on Jesus. Some of them were even able to say, these people had been with Jesus. If our eyes are not on Jesus, we're not even in the race. Thirdly, and finally, you'll see in verse 2b, you'll see that if we don't see the joy, we won't endure the cross. If we don't see the joy, we won't endure the cross. Jesus is our greatest model for this Christian life. As we look to Jesus' life, we see that he had many crosses to bear, and we will notice that he never sidestepped any of them in his life. What kept him going? What made him stay the course? What, using his own words, what made him put his hand to the plow and not look back? He had to go through the temptation in the desert. He was rejected by his own people. He was handed over to death by his own disciple. He agonized in Gethsemane to the point of sweating drops of blood. His back was whipped to that of a plowed field by the soldiers. He was just brutally treated. He was nailed to the cross. He had been carrying the weight of the cross emotionally and physically and mentally long before he was ever nailed to it. His Father forsakes him. As the weight of the sin of all who had put their trust in him was placed upon his shoulders. What kept him going? Our text tells us here that he endured the cross, despising the shame. What made him do this? It was the joy that was set before him. Or we could say it was the joy that was beyond the cross. Jesus, in his earthly life, you could say, was in a race. He never got his eyes off the finish line. He never got his eyes off the prize. He knew he had to endure the cross. He knew he had to die. He was able to tell his disciples in Mark 8 that he had to suffer many things. And one of them was to be killed and to rise again. But the thing that brought him through all that suffering was the joy that was set before him. He says in his high priestly prayer, Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 2 in chapter 12 of Hebrews finishes with, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been glorified. He saw the joy that was set before him of being glorified once again to the Father. But much more than that, he saw the joy of a world reconciled again to its Creator. The joy of our trespasses not being counted any longer to ourselves. The joy of knowing that whosoever would repent and turn to Him would receive full forgiveness of their sins. The joy of knowing that heaven would rejoice over one person who had put their trust in Him. He saw the joy that was set before Him, so He endured the cross. Question: is this something that we can model in our lives? Is there an abiding principle in this phrase, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame? Or is this just something for Jesus? Well, we can see it in Paul's life as well. The Apostle Paul, what made him do the things he did? What made him suffer so much for the sake of Christ and Christ proclaimed to all the nations? He tells us in Philippians 4, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The new believers in Philippi were his joy. He encourages them in chapter 2 to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. His joy was seeing these new believers grow in Christ and having all things in common. He even says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. The joy of seeing Christ's kingdom extended, God glorified, those who are dead in their sins alive in Christ, those who are found in Christ going on in their faith, brings Paul to a place where he will endure any cross, no matter what shape or form or way it comes, in order to see this happen, because he sees the joy in the lives of others that have been impacted by the gospel. Which leaves us with one question: do we see the joy that is before us? Do we see that joy? Sarah and I are leaving here this morning, and I've been thinking over the possibilities. I hope to meet with the evangelism facilitators this week. I've been thinking about the possibilities for Eastwood in 2017 in regards to evangelism. I think of Eastwood Housing becoming more and more familiar with the ministry from this church to them. It's fantastic what has happened. It's so encouraging to see what has happened this year. It's not going to be easy. But do you see the joy that is set before you of possibly more and more people from Eastwood Housing coming in here, more and more people coming to Christ who are a part of the Eastwood Housing? I think of Christianity Explored, a great tool to bring people to Christ, family, friends, work colleagues, neighbors. But they won't come to Christ in Christianity Explored if they don't know that it's on and have never been invited to it. Do you see the joy beyond the cross? The cross maybe of our reputation being broken down a little. The cross maybe of having to have that conversation with a loved one or a neighbor or a friend that we put off so often. Do you see the joy beyond the cross of that person possibly coming to know Christ because of the impact you've had on their lives? If we don't see the joy, we'll never endure the cross. I think of community barbecues, the possibility of community barbecues, community garage sales just out in the car park where you're engaging with the community. I think of community quiz nights. I think of Love Your Neighbor weeks. I think of the Good Friday service, Christmas Eve service. If we don't see the joy of lives being impacted by the gospel, by these events, we will never endure the crosses in order to see them come to pass. Jesus endured the cross because he's seen the joy that was before him. I wonder, as you enter into 2017 as a church, do you see the joy in many different ways? The possibilities are endless. Do you see the joy? Because if you don't see the joy of Christ's kingdom extended, God glorified, those who are dead in their sin found in Christ, those who are found in Christ going on with him, we will never endure the cross that will bring that to pass. The farmer tills and works to get the ground ready. And he does so. If you were to ask any farmer around this community, why do you painstakingly turn over the ground, make sure it's ready, plant the seed, get down on your knees and pray that God would bring the rain in order for the seed to flourish? Why do you do all that work? They would all answer, because of the joy of the harvest. There's a harvest coming. If I don't do the work now, I don't receive in the harvest. So too, in the spiritual sense, if we don't till the ground, if we don't sow the seed, if we don't pray for the Lord of the harvest to send the rain upon the seed, we don't enjoy the harvest. Do you see the joy that is set before you? Do you see beyond the cross that you may have to bear in order to see the joy? Let me bring this all together as I close with a story. It's a story that my principal at Bible College shared in a different context. It's about a group of people who wanted to climb Mont Blanc, the largest mountain in Europe. The Swiss guide met with them the day before, and he told them that they only needed to bring the minimum of equipment. They only needed a good pair of boots, a climbing pick, and their ropes. He would decide what they needed to bring. A young Englishman, no disrespect for anyone who has English background here, but a young Englishman put up his hand and he said, "Sir, I'm intending to come tomorrow, but I want to bring blankets. I want to bring chocolates and chunks of cheese and all sorts of photographic equipment. I will manage. I want to have a picnic halfway up the mountain." The Swiss guy turned to him and he said to him, "If you're planning and bringing all that stuff, you're going to need to go on your own." He was out straight with him and he said to him, "If you're going to take all these things, you'll never make it to the top." The young man said, "I'll make it. I can do it." And so the next day he headed off in front of the group as they were about to climb this mountain. And as the group made their way up the mountain, led by the Swiss guide, they noticed as they made their progress up the mountain and the path that was before them, that the young Englishman had discarded his blankets, his chocolates and his cheese, and all the other things that was weighing him down and hindering him from getting up to the top of the mountain. And sure enough, as they got to the top of the mountain, they saw the young Englishman clad in his good pair of boots, his rope, and his pickaxe. My principal, in using this illustration, said, so it is with following Christ. He comes and he tells us that we can't get to the top with all these weights hanging off us, holding all these things in our hands. We say, typically in the Western world, yes, we can. He says, well, you're on your own. My principal went on to apply this and he said, the tragedy for so many of us, when we realize we can't get to the top, when we realize that we can't make it with all these things, all these weights, everything that we want to take, when we lose the joy of reaching the top, we let the top go and we settle down in the plains, and the plains are full of tents. I wonder this morning, as you think of the all-in life of following hard after Christ. Where are you this morning? Where are you when it comes to this? Are you aiming for the top? Is your eyes on Jesus and you're going as hard as you can? Have you settled down in the plains? And you're realizing that you've lost that joy of reaching the top. You've lost that joy of serving. You've lost any hope of ever making it. And you look around you and you look at all the comforts around you and you say, I couldn't let these go. Is there a weight or a sin hindering you from running as you ought? And God's bringing that before you this morning. I encourage you this morning that if God is speaking to you, don't leave this room. Don't walk out them doors until you have dealt with it. Because I've been in many meetings where God has spoken to me. But as God speaks, Satan also speaks. And he will usually say something like, yes, what Robert is saying is 100% true. You need to be all in for Jesus. But hold on a second. Don't get too extreme. Think about it. Be all in for Jesus tomorrow. Because he knows that that tomorrow will never come. He knows that if he gets you out that door and gets that feeling away from you, steals the seed, that you'll never think about being all in for Jesus again. So as I leave this day, I encourage you and I challenge you that if God is speaking to your heart this morning, and as the team comes up and sings, that you don't leave this place until you deal with what God has been showing you. Because the reality is there's no other way to live this Christian life than to be all in for Jesus. Because when we get to eternity, the only thing we will ever say is, I wish I had given Jesus more in this life. I wish I had done more. Because the thing we can't do in eternity is tell somebody about Jesus. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I realize that this is a heavy message. But Lord, it's no heavier than what you have spoken when you said that if anyone was to come after you, they must deny themselves, take up your cross, and follow you. And so, Lord, the bar hasn't been raised any higher today. It has just been shown for what it is. Lord, I pray for your grace and your Holy Spirit to come today. And for every heart, for my heart, I need this. That we would not leave this room until we can say, I'm all in. 2017, I'm all in. Bring it on. In Jesus' name, amen.